Jeremiah chapter 18. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Go down to the potter's house, and there I will give you my message. So I went down to the potter's house, and I saw him working at the wheel. But the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands. So the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as seemed best to him. Then the word of the Lord came to me. O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. And if at another time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I had intended for it. Now therefore, say to the people of Judah and those living in Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says. Look, I'm preparing a disaster for you and devising a plan against you. So turn from your evil ways, each one of you, and reform your ways and your actions. But they will reply, it's no use. We will continue in our own plans. Each of us will follow the stubbornness of his evil heart. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. Inquire among the nations. Who has ever heard anything like this? A most horrible thing has been done by Virgin Israel. Does the snow of Lebanon ever vanish from its rocky slopes? Does its cool waters from distant sources ever cease to flow? Yet my people have forgotten me. They burn incense to worthless idols, which made them stumble in their ways and in the ancient paths. They made them walk in bypaths and on roads not built up. Their land will be laid waste, an object of lasting scorn. All who pass by will be appalled and will shake their heads. Like a wind from the east, I will scatter them before their enemies. I will show them my back and not my face in the day of their disaster. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
And I want to read, again if I may, Jeremiah 18, verse 5. Then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter does, declares the Lord. Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. One of the wonderful truths about the Christian faith is that God wants to speak to us. The Holy Trinity, of course, are in continual communication with each other, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But they not only talk with each other, God wants to speak to us and does speak to us. And not only does he speak to us, he wants to speak clearly. All the important and principal messages of the Bible are abundantly clear. And if they're not clear to us, it is perhaps because we've not listened carefully, or because we haven't asked God to teach us, because we cannot understand them by our own native wit. On this particular occasion, God wanted to give Jeremiah a really clear message. And to do so, he wanted him to go to a particular place. He wanted to get him to go to the potter's house. Now, there aren't many potter's houses in England today. I went to a potter's house once in the Isles of Scilly. Some people lived there, and they turned a part of their house into a pottery, and they made beautiful plates and bowls and I do not know what not, and it was fun to watch them doing it and then shoving them in the oven to get them, whatever you do to them. But in Israel in those days, judging by all the amount of potsherds that have been found, Well, a potter's house, they were two a penny. So it was no big deal for Jeremiah to go down to the potter's house. I mean, he might have said to God, can't you give him the message now? He said, no, I want you to go down to the potter's house, and there I will give you my message. So Jeremiah goes down to the potter's house, and we're told, he says, I went down to the potter's house, and I saw the potter working at the wheel, actually working at the wheels, because there were two wheels, two horizontal wheels, joined with an axle. And the potter, with his feet, turned the bottom wheel, which in its turn, of course, turned the top wheel, and there on the top wheel there was the clay, and the potter would mold the clay. I went down to the potter's house, and I saw him working at the wheel, and there he was. And no doubt the potter had in his mind's eye the particular vessel that he was wanting to make. I mean, artists, before they do something, they have in their mind's eye the ideal. Michelangelo, he sees a lump of granite, a marble. He says, well, and then he sees in it a beautiful figure. And he says, well, I will get that figure from that marble. And maybe the potter had a beautiful vase in mind for some important person, or maybe for the temple in some important place. And he started to mold it. And then, there was a problem. The clay didn't work out right. We're not told what it was. We're simply told the clay was marred in his hands. There was nothing wrong with his skill in his hands, but there was something wrong with the clay, whether it started to break because it was a bit too dry, or whether there was a lump in it which wouldn't respond to his delicate fingers, we're not told. But Jeremiah noticed this, and the potter didn't throw the clay away. He didn't say, oh, this is no good, I must get another bit of clay. No, we're told the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as seemed best to him. Well, that was instructive. And when Jeremiah had watched that, he heard God's message. O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter does? Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. What was God saying? Surely, he was establishing the fact that he was in absolute control over Israel, just as that potter had absolute control over the clay. Cannot I do with you as this potter does? The answer is yes. Which leads me to my first point, which is the word sovereignty. It's a bit of a jargon word these days, but it's used nowadays by the politicians, especially when they want to talk about the European Union, and they want to resent it, and they say the whole idea infringes our sovereignty, our right to rule ourselves. We don't want to get messages from, where is it, Brussels, to be told what to do. We want to decide ourselves and to exercise the right to do that. That is our sovereignty. And God is saying, am I not sovereign over the house of Israel? Just as the potter is sovereign over this clay. Do I not have the right and the power to do just what I like with this clay? And of course, God had the double right to do what he liked with that clay. He had the right of creation, because he'd created the people of Israel, and he had the right of redemption. He'd brought them back and rescued them from Egypt. He had that double right to do with them what he liked. You may know the story of the little boy about 50 or 60 years ago, when there wasn't any television, and a little boy made a boat, a little sailing boat, which floated. And so he took it one day to the pond, I think it was Highgate Ponds, and he floated it there. But a rather strong wind suddenly came up, and it blew it right across the pond, and he lost it. He was very disappointed. Some weeks later, he was going around Highgate Village and looking into a shop which sold bits and pieces, and his amazement, there was his little boat in the window. So he went up to the man behind the counter. He said, excuse me, may I have that boat, please? And the man said, yes, certainly, at 10 bob. He said, what do you mean 10 bob? That's my boat. I made it. The man said, well, whether it's your boat or not, I don't know, but if you've got 10 bob, you can have it. Well, the boy was crestfallen. Anyway, so he went home, and he saved up some pocket money, and a few weeks later he came back to the shop and said, I want to buy that boat, if I may, and rather reluctantly handed over what was then a 10 bob note, and the man received it and gave him his boat. And as he went out of the shop and stood outside on the pavement, he looked at the boat and wagged his finger and said, you're doubly mine now, because I made you and I bought you. And you and I belong doubly to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he created us. It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves. We sing in the Psalms. And not only that, he bought us. Because when he came into this earth, he died on the cross to rescue us from our sin, to rescue us from eternal destruction for an eternity in heaven. And the price he paid to rescue us was not simply his own physical death in a cruel form of torture, but also spiritually, as he spiritually bore the punishment for our sins. And he has the double right over you and me today. Cannot I do with you as this potter does? The answer is yes. He has the right and the power to do so. But this verse, at least this passage, not only explains that quite clearly, but it also demonstrates the principles on which that power is exercised. Now, they say, don't they, that there's likely to be an election within the next 12 months, and people are already trying to speculate what sort of a prime minister will Tony Blair be if he's elected? What is New Labour all about? If they're elected, what sort of government will they be? Now, these verses here tell us the sort of government that God exercises, how he exercises his omnipotence. Verse 6 again in the middle, like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I planned. Verse 9, and if at another time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I had intended to do for it. This is how God exercises his sovereignty. Not in an arbitrary way, not in a capricious way, just sort of flicking a coin and say, well, I do this there and that there, as it comes into his head. No, he lays down the principles upon which he exercises this divine sovereignty of his. And what are they? They are ethical and moral principles that he has laid down. His plans will not be thwarted, but his plans are according to ethical and moral principles. If he announces destruction on a nation, but they repent, he will withdraw the destruction. If he promises to bless a nation, and they turn to evil ways, then he will withdraw his blessing. He acts in total righteousness and justice. And these verses, therefore, establish two marvelous truths concerning God and the world in which we live. On the one hand, he is absolute sovereign. He can do what he likes with the clay. He made it, he bought it. But his sovereignty never functions in such a way that human responsibility is curtailed or minimized or mitigated. He's absolutely sovereign without removing our responsibility. And on the other hand, human beings are morally responsible creatures. Significantly, they choose, they rebel, they obey, they believe, they defy, they make decisions. And they're held accountable to God for such actions. But that accountability and responsibility does not alter his absolute sovereignty. He is still absolutely sovereign in a moral and ethical and righteous personal way. His sovereignty. The sad thing here in this story is he appeals to the Israelites to turn from their ways in verse 11, and they will reply, "It's no use. We will continue with our own plans. Each of us will follow the stubbornness of his evil heart." But you see, God has the right to do what he wants with the clay, with Israel. And if they follow their own stubbornness, the stubbornness of their evil heart, well, then he will fashion the vessel, as it says in Romans 9:22, into a vessel of wrath to be punished. Cannot I do what I want as this potter does? God's sovereignty. But am I not right in saying that his intention of what he wants to do is clear? Look at verse 10. "And if it does evil in my sight," that nation, "and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I had intended to do for it." There's no doubt about it that the divine potter intends to make a vessel for honor, a beautiful vessel for usefulness, pleasure, and attraction. That is his intention. And this is explicit elsewhere throughout the Bible. And this leads me on to my second point, which is the word sanctification. This is a technical word in the Bible, and it really means to be set apart and to be made like Christ, to be made Christ-like, or to be made holy. You see, there were three phases, were there not, that Jeremiah noticed in the prophet and what he was doing. He made a vessel, and then it was marred, and then it was remade. And those three phases are the theme of the Bible: made, marred, remade. And they apply at different levels. They apply at the physical level. Elsewhere in Jeremiah, we looked at it last week, we were reminded that God made the earth. He made the earth by his power, the foundation of the worlds by his wisdom, and he stretched out the heavens by his understanding. Jeremiah 10:12. All that the astronomers see with their radio telescopes, with their space telescope, all that they see and hear, whatever they discover, new galaxies, wormholes, or whatever they are, all of it was made by God. Every atom, every particle. He created everything. Made. But alas, the creation that we see has been marred by sin. The Bible tells us, for instance, Romans 8:21, that the creation is in bondage to decay. Our rebellion against God has somehow infected God's creation. It's been marred by sin. And at present, we're told, it's being reserved for fire on the day of judgment. But there will be a new heavens and a new earth, made, marred, remade. This earth will be burnt up, and there will be a new earth and a new heaven. And then at the spiritual level, God made Israel his people. He made them into the people of God. He rescued them from Egypt, and he took them into the promised land to be his people there, to praise him and to serve him. But what happened? They were marred. Verse 12 says, "We will continue with our own plans. Each of us will follow the stubbornness of his evil heart." And this is what happened to the people of God, the Israelites. At the climax, of course, was the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Savior, their Sovereign, on the cross. Made, marred by sin. Then on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon them. And God made a new people of God, both of Jews and Gentiles. Made, marred, remade. And it, of course, it applies at the individual level, because each of us has been made individually by God. David in the Psalm says, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well, Psalm 139. Each of us, individually made by God in a fearful and a wonderful way. Made. Marred. Marred by sin. You and I and you, are moral and spiritual failures. Sin has spoilt us. We've sinned against our conscience. We've done things that we know to be wrong. And we've sinned against God. We've forgotten him. We've been ungrateful to him. And we've disobeyed him. And pride and greed and arrogance and selfishness have already spoilt our lives. That's beyond doubt. But not only have they already spoilt our lives, they have ruined us for eternity. Made marred. And then God, in his infinite love, the wonderful divine potter, sent his Son into the world, and the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross in our place. He took the punishment of our sins that we might be forgiven finally and fully forever when we come to put our trust in him as our Savior. Made by God, marred by sin, but when we put our trust in Christ, we are remade. Ephesians 2:10 says, we are his workmanship. And the word is the word from which we get our English word poem. He started a beautiful work in our lives. Made, marred, remade. There was a famous violinist called Paganini, and he was giving a concert, a solo concert, and to the audience's horror, as he was playing, the strings in his violin began to break. There were gasps in the audience until he had only one string left. And he held his violin aloft and said, one string and Paganini. And then he played a most beautiful tune and sound from that one string. He was the maestro. And so today, one woman, one girl, one woman, one man, and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The potter, we're told, formed it into another pot, shaping it as seemed best to him. What can be better than what is best in the eyes of God? Can there be anything better? There can't be. And God wants to remake our lives as seems best to him. And you know, he's revealed in general terms what that is. He's revealed that his general purpose for each one of us this side of the grave, as he remolds our lives, is to make us like Christ. Listen to this. This is from Romans. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, listen, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. That is God's purpose for our lives, once we've come to put our trust in Christ, to make us like Jesus, or to use the technical phrase, to sanctify us. Some years ago, there was a famous portrait painter called Herkimer. Originally, he was born in the Black Forest. His father had been a simple wood chopper, but he did quite well as a portrait painter. And he moved to London, and he lived in Bushey, where he built his studio. And then, as he became famous and successful, he thought of his old father, and it would be nice if he could have his old father spending the rest of his days with him. And so the father came to live with him. Father was very fond of molding clay and making objects out of that. But the father's hands were getting stiff, and he couldn't mold the clay as he would like to. And often of an evening he went upstairs, sad and disappointed, feeling that his best days were gone. Well, the son, Hokama, noticed his father's sadness, and his sensitivity revealed that to him. So when the father was upstairs in bed, the son would come downstairs and look at the pieces of clay which his old father had left with all the evidences of defect and failure. And then the artist would remold them and fashion them to make them as beautiful as he could possibly be. And the father would come downstairs in the morning and see these things and thought, ah, well, I haven't lost my touch. Now, what you and I cannot do, because of our sin, the divine potter is longing to do. Cannot I do with you as this potter did? And the wonderful thing he can do, not only has he the right to do it, but he is past master at molding, remaking the lives of stubborn, sinful, proud men and women. He's past master at dealing with sinners. Nothing will thwart his plans. And so we come on now to my last word, which is surrender. You see, the clay, of course, the image of the clay breaks down at this point, because we are men and women created in the image of God with the ability to respond. And in the message that Jeremiah heard so clearly from God, there was an appeal to the people to respond. Turn from your evil ways, verse 11, each one of you, and reform your ways and your actions. Now, the trouble is, you see, that the clay is marred, and we mar the clay. In the early days of our Christian lives, very often it's ambition of one sort or another. There is some determination to succeed, money or power or position. We have our own plans, quite clear at the back of our mind, maybe not revealed to others, but our will knows what they are, and they mar the clay. Sometimes it's a wrong relationship with some other person, a relationship which we know the Bible declares to be wrong, but we have our own desires. Sometimes it's just a love of pleasure. Later on, as we grow older, the temptations are more subtle. Children grow up, we have family pressures, there's pressure at work, and this leads on to small compromises. Prayerlessness leads us to compromise with time or money, sexual morality, and in fact, it is our own plans which rule our lives. But he appeals to us to surrender these things to him. While we hold on to them, well, the vessel that he will make us will be a vessel of wrath. But if we surrender to him, well, then he will make the vessel as seems best to him. And we need to allow him, on the wheel of life, to fashion us like the Lord Jesus Christ, to surrender to him and to his word. The surgeon knows exactly what instruments to use, does he not, in order to heal the patient? So God knows exactly what instruments to use to fashion us. He uses primarily, of course, his word through his Holy Spirit. That's why we need to read it regularly. And as we read it, let's pray, Lord, mold me, fashion me as I read it. He does it through the circumstances of life. He gives us many good things. Why? So that we might be grateful to him for them, and that we might offer them back to him to be used in his service. But he uses everything. He uses illness, disappointment, unavoidable pressure at work, suffering. All these things he uses to fashion us, to make us like the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to surrender to him, to let him put his hand on our life. I notice, again, especially among students, well, they come to put their trust in Christ, and they just meander along in a small way, and then they see that there's a lot of their life that isn't surrendered to Jesus, and they need to
deity have full control of their lives, and he begins to fashion them.
And that's marvelous. But it is something that needs to be done day by day. It's an act and an attitude that we need to do day by day as we read his word and pray, and as we seek his face. Today is the first day of the rest of your life. This is the day to do it. Surrender to him, and he will shape our lives as seem best to him. Cannot I do with you as this potter does? Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand. Yes, he has absolute power and authority over him. It's folly to act in any other way. But marvelously, he's able to change. The potter changed his plans, and he's able to change us who've been marred by sin. What are we to do? Well, surely, we're to yield to him, to put right those things that are wrong, we're to look to him, and we're to trust him to perform these changes in our lives. We can't do it, we may not notice it as much as others do, but we will begin to notice it as he fashions us and strengthens us in the fight against temptation, the fight in temptation and against sin. We need to turn from our own plans and take his plans instead. Let us pray. Just a moment of quiet as we remember the potter, and that we are his clay, and remember the hands that were nailed to the cross for us because he loved us. And those hands today, through his word, everything that happens, want to mold us, to make us like Christ. So the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as seemed best to him. We humble ourselves before you, O Lord Jesus Christ, because we acknowledge we owe you everything, and again we have defied you, we've resisted you, we've sinned, and we've spoilt what you've been making. We praise you again for your precious death upon the cross, and we praise you that you are the potter who is able to remake that which has been marred. We ask you to take our lives afresh. Take from us the desire to follow our own plans and the stubbornness of our own evil hearts. And instead fashion us and make us like yourself day by day. What we pray for ourselves individually, we pray for ourselves as a body of men and women here at St. Ebbs, that we may be fashioned as a body which brings glory and attraction to yourself. Ask it for your name's sake. Amen.